listening to Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
Our speaker for this year's WEC conference is Dr. Michael Frost. I first encountered Michael's work in his 2003 book that he wrote with Alan Hirsch called The Shaping of Things to Come. And 3 years ago, I led a number of students through an independent study where we read a number of books on missional ecclesiology, missional church leadership. And one of my students, who's on the WEC committee this year, read that book, The Shaping of Things to Come, and had his view of God, his view of the Bible, his view of the church, and his view of his own calling profoundly shaped through the process. And so it is with great satisfaction that he and I welcome, along with the rest of the WEC committee, Michael here to our campus so that we all can benefit from hearing his provocative thinking and his cool accent. Michael is the vice principal and director of the Tinsley Institute at Moreland College in Australia. He regularly speaks at churches and schools and conferences all over Australia, as well as throughout Asia, South America, Africa, and here in the U.S. He's written 8 books, including The Shaping of Things to Come, Exiles, and his most recent book, Read Jesus, A Wild Messiah for a Missional Church. Michael is married to Carolyn, who's here with us this week, and together they have 3 daughters. So please join me in extending a warm welcome to Dr. Michael Frost.
Thank you for that introduction. Good morning. You wouldn't think I was half as smart as you think I am if I didn't have this accent, though, would you? I mean, it's... I was telling the worship team in the green room. I have an aversion to green rooms. I always think Jesus would never end up in the green room, surely. But anyway, I did happen in there, and I was talking to those guys, and I was saying, when you come to America with an Australian accent, everyone thinks you sound very cultured and intelligent, and you know, like you've studied at Oxford or something like that. But when you go to England as an Australian, they all think that you were raised in a gutter somewhere. And so it's one of these. It's not an all-purpose accent. You know, it only works in certain places. And don't get me started on what the Kiwis think of an Australian accent. That's another story. Again, I wanted. Why did that stop when I just there? I wanted to. The sound guys want me to have one of those Madonna mics, you know. And I said, no, I don't like that kind of thing. But I think they're punishing me now for not using it. I'm not sure. Yesterday, I told you the story about Abraham Hang, who is working in a slum in Southeast Asia, just outside Phnom Penh. And I told you then, when I was telling it to you, I'd like to tell you a bunch of stories about ordinary people just like you, who God has kind of picked up and sent out on the road to Gaza, like he did Philip in the passage we were looking at yesterday. So I want to start by telling you another one of those stories. You'll hear a bunch of them as the week unfolds. And I thought I'd try and contextualize here, so I've come up with a Texan story. I know you're not all Texans, by the way, but we are in Texas, so I want to kind of salute the flag and share a Texan story. This is a very cool story. I heard it when I was down in Houston, I think it was last year or the year before. It concerns a big old Texan guy called Bob Baldwin. Bob Baldwin was a Texas oil man, I guess. He worked for Enron and ended up actually being posted in London. So he spent a good deal of his time in the UK, made a lot of dough, I imagine. Anyway, ended up taking early retirement, came back to Texas in his mid to late 50s, I think, and retired to a small town just outside of Houston, a place called Tomball, Texas. Bought a big house, surround sound, air conditioning, internal garage, a big driveway that snaked up from the roadway. His wife and daughter, his wife Kathy and his daughter both love riding horses, so they had stables built on the property and horses where they could, ride, do horse things, ride horses. So you can imagine, here's a big old Texan guy, take early retirement, he's got this magnificent house just outside this town, not far from Houston. By his own admission, God, you know, was he was a Christian, he loved Jesus, went to church every Sunday, but that's about as far as it went in the scheme of things. God totally and utterly ruined his retirement a couple of years ago. You see, the only thing that was spoiling his perfect retirement, the horses, the surround sound, the air conditioning, the great house, the big cars, everything was perfect except 100 yards from the front gate to his property, just down the road, there was a trailer park within sight of his house, in fact, and not a particularly nice trailer park. I mean, being down south in Texas like that, it was like, I guess, the closest thing you Americans get to a slum. And as you can imagine, it was most of the residents were probably illegal immigrants, and it was an eyesore as far as he was concerned. The only thing that really spoiled his perfect retirement was this trailer park just down the road. He hated driving by it. He hated looking through the gates and seeing the mess and the disorganisational chaos that was in there. Other than that, everything was perfect. Well, one day the sewage treatment plant on the trailer park fritzed, and it was pumping raw sewage out into a field, which was between the trailer park and Bob and Kathy's home. Now, Bob saw this as a perfect opportunity. He thought this was fantastic, as funny as you might imagine, because he thought here is his big chance to get this trailer park closed down. So he goes to the local city hall and he says, I want an injunction against this thing. It's a public menace. It's a health hazard. I mean, we need to close the thing down. Well, the owner of the trailer park didn't want to close his trailer park down. He's desperately trying to get the sewage treatment plant fixed. And in the end, Bob takes him to court. It goes to a local county court where Bob is bringing an injunction to have this trailer park shut down. Bob, who's a fairly wealthy man, has a bank of lawyers, including his own environmental lawyer, who's there to testify about what a health hazard this trailer park is to the neighbouring community, all of whom I think were fairly wealthy people on kind of large estates all around the place, except for this trailer park. So they're bringing their submission about how terrible it is, what an eyesore it is, how there's so much unemployment, and it's unhealthy to those who live in there as well as those who live nearby. And the judge raised her hand, apparently, in the middle of the presentation, said, "Excuse me, you're describing to me what this trailer park is like, what terrible conditions people live in there, how terrible it is for those of you who live nearby. But can I just ask you," she says to the lawyer making the presentation, "have you ever been into this trailer park?" "No," says the lawyer, "I don't actually have to go into it. I think I know what..." No, she says, pointing to Bob. "You're bringing this submission. Have you ever been into the inside the gates of the trailer park?" "No," Bob had to admit, "I'd never actually walked in there. I don't need to, though. I mean, you can look down the drive, you can see what it's..." No, she said, "I'm adjourning this case. I don't want to hear any more submissions until those of you who are telling me that this should be closed down have actually walked through the trailer park." Now, I don't know where this judge is at in the scheme of things, but this was the hand of God, as it turned out. Bob and his lawyers do their resentful walk through the trailer park. And it's everything Bob imagined it would be. The trailers are dilapidated. A couple of them have their front porches kind of falling off the front of the trailers. They're unpainted. There are broken windows that have just been boarded up. There's no curbing or guttering. There are little toddlers running around with no diapers or underwear on. There are lots of indigent people sitting around with no work. There are kind of dead cars sitting around the place. I mean, it's just a mess. Everything Bob thought it would be. As he's walking around resenting the fact that he has to do this just so he can go back to court and have the thing closed down, he hears a voice. Now, you got to know Bob to know guys like Bob, Southern Baptists from Texas, they don't hear God speak in audible voices. As Bob is walking through the trailer park with his lawyers, he hears, it's as if an audible voice says to him, "If you don't like the way this trailer park is being run, why don't you run it?" Now, he couldn't get this out of his head. It's like, what? And he just let that go, and they did their walk through, and they all grumbled about how terrible the trailer park was. But he could not stop thinking about this. If you don't like the way this trailer park is being run, why don't you run it? It occurred to him, well, maybe I should buy the trailer park. Oh, it's ridiculous. I'm trying to close the thing down. A couple of weeks later, he's in church on Sunday. You know, he goes to church every week with his wife and daughter. He's sitting there, and they do that kind of meet and greet things, you know, when churches where hardly anyone knows each other pretend that they're a community and you all turn to each other and say hello. So they're doing the meet and greet. Turn to the person next to you and say hello. So he turns to this guy who's never met him before and says, hi, I'm Bob. The guy introduces himself. Turns out he's a returned missionary. He's been down in South America or Latin America, I'm not sure, but he's been down south working as a missionary, speaks Spanish fluently, loves Latino culture. He's just returned from an assignment. He's on a furlough trying to work out what does God want him to do next in the scheme of things. He really would love to work among immigrant Latino culture here in Texas, he says, but I'm just not sure how I can go about doing that. And then Bob says, don't think I'm crazy, right? But I was walking through this trailer park and I thought I'd heard, maybe it was God say, if you don't like the way this trailer park is being run, why don't you run it? And the returned missionary tears up at that point and says, are you kidding? He said, I've been praying for something exactly like this. If you buy that trailer park, I will move my wife and family in there and we will manage it. It'll be like our mission field together, Bob, you and I. Now, you'd need to know Bob to know how weird that would sound. I just imagine him in that pew looking at this guy like, what are you talking about? Long story short, Bob now owns the Tombol Trailer Park. And Bob being Bob figures you can't have people live in conditions like this, so what do you think Bob does? Bob repairs all the trailers, paints them, repairs all the broken windows, repairs all the porches that are collapsing, curbs and gutters the roadways, builds a children's playground in there. In the end, builds a community centre because there's no meeting place for them. Totally transforms this place, plants gardens and trees, actually buys the field beyond the trailer park to extend the trailer park and make it even longer. Then someone comes to him and says, Bob, you know, you've just totally and utterly transformed our community, but you know, of course, that we all love Jesus. We're all Catholic people, you know, and we've got to go all the way to the Catholic Church in Houston, and it's a big deal for us. A lot of us don't have cars, you know. It's a real chore. You've built us a community center here. We've got a kind of a meeting room. How would you like to kind of run sort of like a church meeting for us here in our community center on Sunday? Long story short, Bob doesn't just own the Tombol Trailer Park. Bob is now the pastor of the kind of Catholic Baptist missional church plant. Folks, there are people like Bob being tapped on the shoulder by the Missio Dei every single day, and I'm finding them all around the world. Ordinary people who, when they're prepared to listen, or even in Bob's case, where they're not so prepared to listen, are being picked up by the Spirit of God and sent into some of the most unlikely places. Bob is transforming his slum, if you like, in the same way that Abraham Hang is doing in Phnom Penh. So my question to you today is the same as it was yesterday's. Which slum did you get sent to? Which neighbourhood? Which people group? It might be some socioeconomic group. It might be all those who are living on welfare in this neighbourhood. It might be that it's an ethnic group, all the Burmese refugees that live over there. It might be a neighbourhood, everyone within this vicinity, this square footage area over here. I don't know. I can't tell you. It's between you and God, isn't it? But to whom did he send you? To whom did he tap you on the shoulder and say, go there? Because, my friends, if we're going to wait for existing churches to get it into their heads to actually reach people beyond the kind of the white middle-class neighbourhoods that they're part of, we will be waiting an awful long time before we see some of these unreached people groups here in America impacted, let alone the need for us to impact the whole of the world. Does this make sense to you? I want to read to you from Matthew's Gospel. You want to turn? It's a very, very, very short parable that you will know very, very well. But I'm going to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 31. Here Matthew has loaded up all these parables, story after story after story, trying to pile them up to give you an impression of what it is that Jesus thinks or is teaching us the kingdom of God is like. And here's just one of them. In verse 31, Matthew 13. He put before them another parable, says Matthew. And here it is. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that someone took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all the seeds, but when it has grown, it is the greatest of shrubs and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. Now, of course, what Jesus is wanting to demonstrate here is the way the kingdom starts small, the way it's the tiniest of things and the way it ends up becoming enormous. The mustard seed is a tiny little seed. I'm sure you've seen one, but I don't know whether you've seen a mustard tree. I mean, technically, I hate to contradict Jesus, of course, but I mean, the mustard tree is not the largest of all trees in the Middle East, is it? I mean, when you think of the great cedars of Lebanon, you think, well, I mean, they're large trees. I mean, have you seen a mustard tree from the Middle East? I mean, it is kind of like a shrub. It's one of the messiest, ugliest looking trees that you can imagine. I mean, it grows out in all sorts of different directions. It's a chaotic kind of tree if left unpruned. And not only that, its root system is chaotic too. It only sends roots down really, really deeply, but also out a shallow root system that propagate more trees. I mean, it's a mess of a tree. I can't help but thinking that behind this idea of the kingdom of God being like a mustard seed and then a mustard tree is not only, as Jesus makes explicit, the idea that it begins small and grows into something marvelous, but there might also be something to the fact that he chooses a mustard tree that it is actually a really, really difficult tree to uproot or to cut down. I mean, you cut down a great cedar of Lebanon, what do? You lay an axe to the base of its trunk and down it comes. But you try and get rid of a mustard tree. I mean, not only chopping it down is difficult because getting actually into the very trunk of the tree is difficult, but you've actually got to pull out the whole root system. It actually leaves an enormous mess when you try to pull out a mustard tree. I can't help but wonder whether to some degree Jesus is also telling us this is what the kingdom of God is like as well. It begins with a little voice, a tiny seed. If you don't like the way this trailer park is being run, it begins with just that. And in the end, what does it become? It becomes children playing in playgrounds and homes being revitalized and people taking literacy classes and computer classes. It becomes a church meeting together to fellowship around the gospel. It becomes unwieldy and messy and organic. You try to rip out of that trailer park what Bob and his mate have done there. You try and pull that thing out. Its roots are now so deep. They're so messy. That shrub is so bushy, so chaotic. But it's there to stay. Do you follow? You try and stop what Abraham Hang has done in Phnom Penh. And believe me, people are trying. I think I told you yesterday that he dug all these channels and dried out the land, the swamp that they were in. Well, now that land is useful. Now that land can be built upon. So what do you think is happening there? Local governors, as they call them, they're just cronies of the government, have decided, oh, well, we'll take that land now. So Abraham has been informed we're going to move them on again to somewhere else. And so Abraham has stood before, I cannot tell you how unspeakably courageous this is. He has stood before local governors and said, literally over my dead body. Now, because there have been some high-profile cases where local governors have been a bit heavy-handed, that has actually, and there's been a reaction to that, that has struck a bit of a fear in this particular local governor. He doesn't want trouble, so he's settled down on this thing. But Abraham has been beaten up. The last time I saw him, he had scabs all down his arm because he'd been pushed off his bike as he was riding it along the streets by a government official. I mean, the guy is under enormous threat. What people are trying to do is to rip out this mustard tree that has been planted here in this place. But Abraham knows, and I know, even if you could snuff Abraham out, can you stop what has begun in that community? The cat is out of the bag. It is unstoppable, unwieldy, organic. Friends, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It starts like a whisper, like a tap on the shoulder, like the most inconsequential or unlikely thing. And it turns into this big, messy, unwieldy, unstoppable, organic transformation of individuals and communities. Try and stop it once it's got growing. Friends, if that's your understanding of what it is that you've been called to, if that's your hope, if that's your dream, if you're here because you are desperately seeking God to know to whom are you sending me, if you're wanting to know where should I go, how do I meet them, which slum, which trailer park, which neighborhood, which community, which city, which nation is it for me, I want you to continue to press in to the Lord Jesus and be relentless in your desire to know what it is that you're called to do. If you turned up here and you thought, I'm going to get my degree in theology and I'm going to end up a professor somewhere and sit in an office and never have anything to do with anybody, I think you might have picked the wrong seminary, quite frankly. You're not here for this, folks. What you're here for is to hear the whisper in the trailer park. You're here to see the seed planted, not only in your life, but to know to which community are you to take that seed. So if that's you, if that's your desire, if that's your hunger, can I tell you at least three things you're going to need to know about what it is to be missional in this world? Three things that ought to provide for you the framework for what it is that God is calling you to be and do. Guys like Abraham, guys like Bob Baldwin, they're making it up as they go along. You have the very great benefit of actually being taught not only good theology, good Bible, but good missiology in a place like this that provides for you that kind of worldview into which you can step when God sends you to the people to whom he's going to send you. First thing I want to remind you about is this, that the source of all mission is found in the character and nature of God. The source, the place from which mission springs, is found in the character and nature of God. It's not the way lots of churches talk about it, though, folks. A lot of people talk about mission as though it belongs to the church. It's the mission of the church. It's our mission, our calling, our mission, our vision. I hate all that language. I hate mission statements plastered on notice boards in churches. It just seems to me to be such a game the churches play. You don't have a mission. The church doesn't have a mission. It is God's mission. As Leonard Sweet says, the church does not concoct its mission. It is God's mission which concocts the church. That Abraham goes to a slum and church emerges. That Bob goes to a trailer park, church emerges. Church is concocted by the mission of God. So the source, the center, the beginning place of our understanding of what it is to be missional is not found in our love for the lost. It's not found in our desire to take America back for Jesus. It's not found in any of that kind of notions of conquest or growth or success. It's found entirely in the very character and nature of God. Our God is the missionary God. And how could we have missed it? How could we have imagined that mission is about church growth? It's not just about church growth. Mission is actually about cooperating with the work of God in this world. From the very beginning you find it. In the creation stories in the book of Genesis, what do you discover? But God acting like a missionary, right? What does God do to create order out of the chaos? He sends out his missionary, does he not? What does the word mission mean? Sent. Expelled. So how does God create the universe? He sends out his missionary, his word. And God said, and God said, and God said, watch his word go forth and fashion order out of the chaos. The act of creation is an act of mission. He creates humankind by his emissary, the Word. He breathes out his spirit into humankind, indicating this unique relationship between himself and humankind. Even when humankind sins and breaks this unique relationship, what does God do after expelling them from the garden? But he goes with them. There's an old really corny pop song in Australia that goes, if you leave me, can I come too? And I've always thought, I mean, that's the pop song of Yahweh, is it not? It's like, out of the garden you go. Oh, all right, I'll come too. And then the whole history of Israel is what? The history of Israel is the history of God sending out his word, sending out his kings, sending out his prophets, sending out his presence in the tabernacle, in the temple. It is God constantly moving out, so much so that Heschel could write his great magnum opus, you know, his book of Hebrew theology, and he just gives it the perfect title, sums up everything we understand the Old Testament to be about. He called it God in Search of Man. That's what we discover from the Hebrew scriptures, is it not? All of it is about the missionary God in search of his people. All the way through we find God operating and acting as a missionary, as the sent and sending one. As I said yesterday, it's blasphemous to talk about God being sent as though there's some other agency that does it. He's both the sent and sending one. And of course, for those of us who are Trinitarian in our outlook, it reaches its high point, its most sublime expression, does it not, in the gospel, when God the Father sends God the Son to suffer and to die, to defeat death and sin and the devil, and to redeem us, those of us who put our trust in him. But there's more to it than that, is there not? Not only does God the Father send God the Son, but God the Father and the Son send God the Holy Spirit. That actually, central to our understanding of Trinity is. Lots of people want to speculate about how that Trinity operates. But at the very least, the one thing that you can say about the Trinity is that they all send each other. That sentness characterizes the interrelationship within the Trinity. God the Father sends the Son. God the Father and the Son send the Spirit. And then God the Father and the Son and the Spirit send us. Just as the Father sent me, says Jesus, so I send you. It's impossible to conceive of our connection to the sent and sending triune God without understanding at the very essence of who we are is that we are the sent ones. You have been sent. It's impossible to conceive of life in Christ without that understanding. And don't give me, I think I said this yesterday too, but don't give me that baloney about how I'm sent to the church. I get that quite often from people. Oh yeah, but what if your mission is to be sent to serve the church? I say to them, it ain't your mission. That might be your calling, your gifting, to teach, to serve, to care, to love. Do it. But beyond and above that, you are also sent beyond. To whom is the question that we have to keep asking ourselves. So the very source of mission is found in the character and nature of God himself. You take mission away from God, if you can conceive of that, you have not got the biblical God anymore. So much so that David Bosch, the great South African missiologist who I must confess I'm greatly influenced by, David Bosch put it this way. He said, missiology does not belong in the area of practical theology. It doesn't belong in the study of soteriology or ecclesiology. Don't put it over there in the kind of practical, less important stuff. The study of missiology belongs right at the very center of our study of the nature and character of God. That's why I don't like departments of world mission. I think to myself, if you don't teach theology missionally, you're not getting theology right. The very center of our study of the character of God, the gospel, it's completely and utterly marinated in sentness and invites us to embrace that same characteristic. Do you follow? That our calling, therefore, to cooperate with the Missio Dei, the mission of God, God's agenda in this world, is to actually participate in God bringing to completion everything he began right back there in the story of creation. When he first sent out his word to create the universe, he set in train a process that is coming to completion soon in our history. To the point where, I have to write this one down because I can't memorize it, to the point where great Leslie Newbegin put it this way. He says, the Bible is concerned with God's purpose of blessing all the nations. It is concerned with the completion of God's purpose in the creation of the world. It is not, to put it crudely, he says, and what he's about to say is not that crude, but he was English. It is not, to put it crudely, concerned with offering a way of escape for the redeemed soul out of history, but with the action of God to bring history to its true end. In that respect, folks, the gospel is not information about how to go to heaven when you die. The gospel is information about God's plan, begun in creation, coming to completion in the return of Christ, and how we need to cooperate and partner with him in that marvelous, grand narrative that has swept throughout history. Do you follow me? If the source of mission is found in the character of God, then I want to suggest to you that the object of mission, the goal of mission, is therefore the alerting of people to God's reign and rule in Christ. A mission is, to put it simply, the alerting of people to God's reign, universal reign and rule through Christ. And in many respects, it's not that different to what Israel was called to declare as well, right? Remember when Isaiah says to Israel, in the midst of exile, he says, how beautiful on the feet are those who bring good news. Translated into Greek, it's how beautiful are the evangelists, in a sense. How beautiful are those the feet of those who bring good news, who declare what? What's the message? The evangelist, the evangel, if you like, of Israel? To declare, even in the midst of exile, even as we're broke and poor and destitute and without a land, even in the midst of all of that, with nothing, no temple, no nothing, our gospel, if you like, as Jews, is to declare what? Our God reigns. Our God reigns. Declare that. How beautiful are the feet of those who say that. Well, all those of us who are Trinitarian Christians are doing is it's saying exactly the same thing, only somewhat more nuanced in the sense that we say our God reigns through Christ. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, our God reign is complete and unfettered and total. Folks, that is the message. That is the goal of mission, to alert everyone on this whole planet of the fact that our God universally reigns through Christ. My view is that even if there was not a single Christian on the whole face of the earth, it's a little inconceivable, but anyway, go with me on this one. Not a single one. Bang, we're all gone for some reason. There's not a single Christian, no one who acknowledges that God's reign is universal through Christ. That does not in any sense diminish God's reign. Do you agree? That his reign is a non-negotiable, absolute fact of history, whether you acknowledge it or not. So what is the goal of our mission, folks? It's not to build up the kingdom. It's not to give glory to God. It's not to increase his reign or rule. It's total and complete. What our job is simply to alert people to that fundamental and irreversible fact. Our God reigns through Christ. Folks, that is our calling. That is what we're asked to do. Don't get fooled into thinking that the goal of mission is church growth. Don't get fooled into thinking the goal of mission is to reach the lost. Those things are secondary in a sense. Does this make sense? That the goal is simply to alert people to this fundamental, irreversible, non-negotiable fact. Our God reigns through Christ. You better know it. You better discover it. Because one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. In this respect, mission is totally and utterly not only anchored in the character of God, in the triune nature of God, it is utterly and totally anchored in the Lordship of Jesus. That your job is to alert people to this fact. Your job is to let people know the kingdom has come and is coming. Your fact is to recognize, your goal is to say to people, heaven and earth are overlapping. And one day that will be complete and utter and total. But right now, as Tom Wright explains it, it's fitful, it's incomplete, it's mysterious. But that overlap is still a fundamental fact of history. Do you follow? It is simply a given. We alert people to it. We live in that tension. I don't know about you folks, but I'm not at home in this world. How about you? But I'm kind of at home in this world. How about you? See, the thing is, folks, I'm not waiting for another planet. I'm waiting for Christ to return and to regenerate this one. I'm waiting for everything that was set in motion at creation to come to completion. I'm, in that respect, probably only in that respect, like the Apostle Paul, who, writing to the Romans, could speak about what it's like to be in this fitful, mysterious, not yet complete experience of the reign and rule of God being present, but not completely yet present. Have a look at Romans chapter 8 with me. I'll just read a short section of it to you. Romans 8, verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. Do you get it? It's like we're living in this world, it's fitful, it's mysterious, it's incomplete, and we suffer. But it doesn't compare with what will happen when that becomes complete and obvious and utter. I consider that the sufferings of this present time aren't worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole of creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. I feel exactly the same way. How about you? I feel like I sense the justice and the love and the peace and the grace and the mercy and the joy and the taste and the flavor and the laughter and the life of the kingdom. I sense it, but not fully, mysteriously, fitfully, in little spurts, little experiences here and there. And you just think to yourself, oh, the whole thing. I groan for it. What Paul is saying is, not just you, mate, the whole planet groans for it. The very earth groans for it. It experiences this fitful inbreaking of the kingdom. It knows that the reign and rule of God is complete in Christ. And the rocks, the earth, the sea, the mountains yearn for it to be made right again. Folks, if that's your experience, and the goal of the mission to which you've been called is to alert people to this fundamental fact. Our God reigns. Our God reigns and rules. So if the source of mission is the character of God, if the object of mission is the alerting of people to the reign and rule of God through Christ, well, what would the method of mission then be? I hope I can't get into trouble for this one. But it would occur to me that the method of mission as we find it in Scripture is both the announcement and the demonstration of the reign and rule of God through Christ. That the way you alert people to the reign of God is to speak about it, to tell people about it, to actually articulate it. The way you let people know our God reigns, it's fitful and mysterious, but one day it will be utter and complete, is to speak about it, to tell people. I think we announce the reign and rule of God in a variety of ways, do we not? We announce it when we gather and we sing it up. We sing about this world. We articulate it when we share it with people, when we discuss it in conversation, in debate and argument and preaching. Folks, evangelism, in effect, is an expression of the announcement of the reign and rule of God through Christ, right? But if that's all there was to it, I think we're selling the gospel short. I think we are also called to demonstrate what the reign and rule of God through Christ looks like. We're not just meant to sing about it. We're not just meant to preach about it. We're meant to create foretastes of it. Actually, while I'm on this, when I think about some of the songs that we sing when we're announcing our gospel, when we're declaring the reign and rule of God, I think to myself, why don't we announce and declare and sing of the world that we're yearning to see? Why are so many of our songs about how much he loves me? Why so many of our songs are about my relationship and his unique particular love for me? Why don't we sing up the world that we're dreaming of? I'm dreaming of a world, folks, where there are not a billion people living in starvation. I'm dreaming of a world where there's justice and peace and truth. I'm dreaming of a world that doesn't look like this one, aren't you? I'm desperate for it. Paul talks about the earth being in labor, like groaning to give birth to this thing. That's the world I want. How about you? Well, why don't you sing about it? Why don't you do what the post-exilic prophets do? They sing about this world. There's never been a single revolution in history that wasn't sung into existence before anyone took up any arms, right? So what are you singing about? I hate to say a good deal of what we sing about is about us. I want to sing some revolutionary songs about the kingdom world which is coming. I want worship to tantalize my taste buds. I want to be salivating for the world to come after I've been in worship. So the method of mission is announcement. It is worship. It is declaration. It is evangelism. But it is also demonstration. If you believe that the world to come is a world of complete and utter justice, go and demonstrate what justice looks like. If you think the world to come is a world of complete and utter peace and love, go and demonstrate what peace and love looks like. Thomas Torrance put it this way. He said, "A new world order is waiting to break through and challenge the disorder of this current era." Well, folks, I'm sick of the disorder of injustice. I'm sick of the disorder of human trafficking. I'm sick of the disorder of unbelief. I'm sick of the disorder of greed and selfishness. I'm sick of the disorder of materialism. I'm sick of the disorder of obesity. I'm sick of the disorder of sexual abuse. I'm sick of it. Demonstrate what the new world order looks like. See, this is why building a children's playground or renovating trailers in a trailer park is actually kingdom work. This is why drying out the land in a swampy slum in Phnom Penh, it's actually kingdom work. You are creating foretastes of the world which is to come. Here's the best kind of modern day explanation I can make of it. You know when you go to the cinema or the theatre, as you guys call it, you know when you go to the theatre and you see a movie and they always play trailers of upcoming features, right? You sit there and the trailers run, one after the other one. Just watch. Don't watch the trailers. Just watch people. Sit in the back row, if you like, and watch what people do after each trailer. After each trailer has just been played, people turn to each other and they say, "Do you want to see that?" Or, "That looks good." Which is what a trailer's meant to do, isn't it? It's meant to create a little taste of the movie which is to come. It's meant to put all the best explosions or the funniest lines or the most romantic moments in the trailer so that you want to see more. And you also know, some trailers really cheat you because they have the only funny lines and the only, you know. Well, I want you to imagine that at the regeneration of all things that Jesus spoke of, that in the age to come, when the kingdom breaks through completely and utterly, not fitfully, not mysteriously, but total and complete, I want you to imagine that is the most amazing blockbuster movie that you've ever seen. What your job, folks, to do is to be a trailer for that upcoming feature. So people are supposed to read your life, or not just yours individually, but your community's life. They're meant to look at the justice and the peace and the goodness and the mercy and the kindness. They're meant to see the truth and the announcement. And they're meant to say, "Do you want to see that? Do you want to see more of that?" Folks, if you aren't demonstrating what it looks like when God's reign and rule is complete, if all you're doing is announcing it and usually just reducing it down to a few steps on how to get to heaven when you die. Folks, you're selling mission way, way short. Do you follow what I'm saying? Your mums and dads used to argue about whether you should be involved in social justice or evangelism. I know you've never heard about this debate before. It's so old. Whether being involved in social action was compromising the gospel and ending up all social gospel and liberal-like. Well, I like to think that generations of people your age, generations of my students and younger, no longer debate that. It's a fallacious debate. But folks, you commit yourself to fighting against human trafficking because you believe that in the world to come, no such thing will occur, and you are creating foretastes, a trailer of the world to come. That you don't have to debate whether I demonstrate or whether I announce, but announcement and demonstration are two sides of the one missional coin. I declare, I sing, I preach, I share, I discuss, and I serve, I give, I love, I set free. Does this make sense to you? So go to the people to whom you've been sent. Ask yourself this question. What would the universal reign and rule of God look like in this place? And then participate with God in the unfurling of that world right under the noses of those who've not yet been set free. Can I give you, just quickly to finish, a few tips on how to do it? A few tips on when you know that the village you've been sent to, when you know the people group that God sent you to, when you understand that your mission is rooted in the Missio Dei, the character of God, not just in church growth, not just in saving the lost. Saving the lost and church growth are not bad things, folks. They are things that tumble out the back end of us committing ourselves to the mission of God. You with me? When we see the source of mission to be the character of God, when we acknowledge that the object of mission is alerting people to his reign and rule, and when we do it by both announcement and demonstration, we find ourselves immersed in a neighborhood or a community. We need to know, how do we discover what God is doing here? How do we discover what would the kingdom look like here? What does the shalom, the kingdom, what would it look like in this village, in this neighborhood, in this people group? Let me give you a couple of tips, very simple ones. Don't get too freaked out. It's really easy. And in fact, just between you and me, it's really, really fun. First one is this. Don't just do something, sit there. Now, I know you Americans love to say, don't just sit there, do something, right? So could you just kind of be really counterintuitive and just reverse the whole, just reverse all the gears on that. Don't turn up in a neighborhood with a prefabricated plan of what you're going to do in that place. Go there and sit there. Drink coffee in local coffee shops, eat in local restaurants, shop in local stores, hang out, listen, learn. Don't do something. Listen first. The guy who invented the stethoscope was famous for saying, and the stethoscope changed modern medicine, right? The guy who invented the stethoscope said this, listen to your patients. They're telling you how to heal them. Well, folks, listen to your neighborhood. It's telling you what the kingdom could look like in this place. Where there is fear, the kingdom is peace. Where there is violence, the kingdom is grace. Where there is unbelief, the kingdom is faith. Listen to your neighborhood. Sit in your neighborhood. Soak it in. I mean, if you were going as a missionary to China or Africa or godforsaken Australia, you would sit, you would listen for a long time. Well, do the same thing in the neighborhood to which God sent you. Sit and listen. Secondly, consult with those in the know. You're looking for persons of peace here, in a sense, aren't you? Go and talk to gatekeepers. Talk to the mayor, the police chief, the school principals. Find out who are the people who actually have this community's best interests at heart. These, even though they don't know it and they've not yet been set free, these are people who are intuiting something about what the kingdom looks like in this place. Don't mishear me. They're not converted yet. But these are people who are intuiting something about what this community needs. find out and partner with those people. You might find yourself in league with some of the most unlikely persons in the communities to which God has sent you. What's another one? How about this one? Sell your church building. Next one. I can tell you here and now, nothing keeps you disconnected from the neighborhood that you're part of than your church property. I hate to break it to you, I hate to tell it to you, but nothing makes you self-sufficient, disconnected and removed than having your own property, your own buildings where you can do your own stuff in those. You watch what happens with missionaries who have no buildings, no power, no property. Where do they go? They move into slums and they transform them like mustard seeds. Now, I know you're not going to sell your building. I don't even have that much faith. But what would happen if you had no building? What would happen if you had no property? What would happen if all you had was you and the Holy Spirit of God? I was talking to Vietnamese church pastors in Saigon once, and I said just this. I said, you know, you guys, no money, no property, no seminary, no nothing, but you have, because you have the scriptures and you have the Holy Spirit, you have everything you need to be the church of Vietnam. And they all started laughing. And then they realized I wasn't actually making a joke. And so, you know, the whole Asian kind of face thing, the shame thing, it was like, oh my, they were like, oh my gosh, we laughed at you when you weren't meaning to be funny. And I was saying, tell me why. Why did you laugh? Oh, we're sorry. You know, 1,000 apologies. I said, no, it's fine. Don't worry about that. What, why was it funny? You know, eventually I got it out of them. They said, we thought you were making a joke, because when we look at the church in America, we look at the church in Australia, we look at church in the UK, and we see these marvelous seminaries and all that money and all those resources, all those buildings. We think to ourselves, if only we could be like them. What a curse. Here we are thinking, if only we could be like them. Except not too many of us really do want to be like them, do we? And here's another tip for you. Sit in your community. Don't do something. Just sit there. Consult with community leaders. Hang out with those who have the best interests of the neighborhood at heart. Get rid of your building. Be organic and mobile and free. And then if you can't do any of those, how about this one? Just say yes to every invitation you get. Have you ever seen the Jim Carrey movie, Yes Man? You know that movie where he goes to a self-help seminar, which to me looks strangely like a mega church, but anyway, we'll leave that aside. He goes to this self-help seminar, and the kind of the kernel of truth is you say yes to every invitation you get. And of course, by saying yes to everything, his whole life is completely transformed. In fact, for the better in some respects. I thought to myself, that's not a bad missional strategy. Just say yes to everything. So the local mayor says to you, we really need someone on this committee that's going to deal with this particular issue in our neighbourhood. Yes. Someone says, actually, I'm having a whole bunch of people over to my back shed. We're going to drink margarita. Yes. Hey, there's a whole bunch of us that are just going to go and see a movie. Yes. It's like, there's a few of us that are kind of want to get together and really think through issues about how we can make a yes. Now, someone said to me, I was in Portland teaching this, and someone said to me, what if they say, we'd like to go to a striptease club and watch women take their clothes off. Would you say yes to that? I said, why do evangelicals always have to jump to that? Are there not a lot of other things you could say yes to before, you had to worry about that? Okay, don't say yes to everything. Just between you and me, I live in a pretty normal suburban neighbourhood. I've never been asked to do that. It's not highly likely. It might just be join the parents' committee at our local school. It might just be, would you like to play ultimate frisbee with us? It might be, we're just going surfing tomorrow morning, would you like to come? Say yes, 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 yes. You see, it seems to me that in the evangelical, Pentecostal, charismatic world of which many of us come, our strongest inclinations are to say, no, no, no. No, I don't want to taste your world-famous margarita? No. No, I don't want to sully myself by playing football with you. No. Or even those of us who want to say yes because we're so jolly busy in church land, we have to say no. Friends, God said to a friend of mine once, if you don't like this trailer park, why don't you run it? And he said, yes. God said to another friend of mine, as convoys of trucks drove out of Phnom Penh, that is your church. And he said, yes. But you can't say yes to a party that your neighbour's holding. You can't say yes to any non-Christian invitation because you don't know any non-Christians. It's not good enough, is it? To whom has God sent you? Which village, which slum, which neighbourhood? What does the reign and rule of God in Christ look like in that place? With whom will you need to cooperate in the unfurling of that kingdom? And how scared do you feel? Well, I want to close by reading a poem to you. A poem about saying yes when you really want to say no. It was written by English poet called Adrian Plass, and I'll just close this session by reading it to you. The title of it is Amen, and it goes like this. When I became a Christian, I said, Lord, now fill me in. Tell me what I'll suffer in this world of shame and sin. He said, well, your body may be killed and left to rot and stink. Do you still want to follow me? And I said, Amen. I think, amen. Look, I'm not completely sure. Could we just run through that again? You say my body could be killed and left to rot and stink? Oh, yeah, that sounds terrific, Lord. I say amen, I think. But Lord, look, there must be other ways to follow you, I said. I really would prefer to end up dying in my bed. Well, yes, he said, you could put up with sneers and scorn and spit. Do you still want to follow me? And I said, amen, a bit. A bit, amen, amen, a bit, I say amen. Look, I'm not entirely sure. Could we just run through that again? You said I could put up with sneers and scorn and spit? Well, yeah, I've made up my mind and I say amen, a bit. Well, I sat back and I thought a while and I tried a different ploy. Now, Lord, I said, the good book says Christians live in joy. That's true, he said, you're going to need the joy. To bear the pain and sorrow. Do you still want to follow me? And I said, amen, tomorrow. Tomorrow, Lord, I'll say it then. That's when I'll say amen. You see, I've got to get it clear. Let's just run through that again. You said that I would need the joy to bear the pain and sorrow. Well, yeah, I think I've got it straight. I'll say amen tomorrow. He said, look, I'm not asking you to spend an hour with me, a quick salvation sandwich and a cup of sanctity. The cost is you, not half of you, but every single bit. Now tell me, will you follow me? And I said, amen. No, I quit. I'm awfully sorry, Lord. I'd like to follow you, but I don't think religion is a manly thing to do. He said, you forget religion then, and you think about my son, and you tell me if you're man enough to do what he has done. Are you man enough to see the need? Are you man enough to go? Are you man enough to care for those that no one wants to know? Are you man enough to say the things that people hate to hear? and battle through Gethsemane in loneliness and fear. And listen, are you man enough to stand it at the end? The moment of betrayal by the kisses of your friend, are you man enough to hold your tongue? Are you man enough to cry? And when the nails break your body, are you man enough to die? Man enough to take the pain and wear it like a crown? Man enough to love the world and turn it upside down? Are you man enough to follow me? I ask you once again. I said, oh Lord, I'm frightened. But I also said, amen. Amen, 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 amen. I said, Lord, I'm so frightened. But I also said,